Welcome to another life-changing message from Pastor Vernell J.R. Samuel of Hungry for God Church. For more information, please visit our website, www.h4gchurch.com.
Easter Sundays are like the Super Bowl of church, all right? What I mean by that is that's like the big day in church, because churches all around the country and around the world are getting ready because they know that people from far and wide are most likely looking for a church to come to just worship and to experience the presence, the power of God in some way, shape, or form. And so all churches usually want to put their best foot forward and, you know, put together the best presentation of the gospel that they possibly can, because more than just having fun, more than just dancing, what we do as a church is of the most important value than anything else that you could ever do. And I really believe that the church is the greatest institution on the planet. I don't care what Fortune 500 company you put in front of me. I don't care what government headquarters you put in front of me. The church is more important than any institution on the planet. Jesus came to not only die for the world, but to establish his church. And from his church, he was going to influence the rest of the world towards the victory that he already won. So what Jesus said is, God, it's better that I leave, because when I leave, I'm going to send another comforter by the name of the Holy Ghost. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, we will become the church. How many people know you just don't go to church? You become the church. And so because you are a part of the church, not just coming to the church, but you are the church, you are of the utmost importance to the plans of God, because God needs you to accomplish or to finish the work that he finished at the cross. Why? Because what Jesus did happened 2,000 years ago, and he left. But the way that his victory, his finished work was going to be carried on, the news was going to spread from age to age, from generation to generation, from the next century to the next century, was going to be by faithful men and women who not only believed this testimony of Jesus, of his resurrection, but will also preach that news, tell the world about that news, let other people know about the news. And Paul, for example, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the good news, of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other message, there is no other news that leads to salvation but the news of Jesus Christ. And so we preach this news, because if you don't hear it, you won't be able to be saved. So you should be glad if a preacher somewhere, somehow, preached the gospel to you so that you heard it and you got a chance to believe what happened, because the only way you can experience the victory of Jesus is by hearing the good news first. The Bible says, how can they believe unless somebody is sent? And if somebody is sent, they're sent with a message. And so I want you to get ready to hear a message about the good news of Jesus. And by the end of this experience, if you have not made a decision to respond, to move in response to that news, I want to give you an invitation today. Because in a few months, one of the things we're also going to be doing here is that we're getting ready for our first baptism of the year, water baptisms. And I want to give anyone that's in this room, whether you go to this church now or not, I want to give you the opportunity that if you've never experienced water baptism, I want you to sign up for baptisms this year. Why is this important? Because salvation is like a marriage. You know, it's like a wedding and a marriage. How many people know there's a difference between a wedding and marriage? A wedding is one day, but the marriage is a lifetime, forever. And so what happens is you can get saved today, and that's like you making the decision, like, all right, Jesus, I want to serve you. I want to know you. I want to live for you. I accept you. I receive your testimony. I receive what you did for me. But then after you say yes to him, you now go on to a lifetime where you're now married to him. The Bible says that as the church, we are the bride of Christ. So in this marriage, how many of you know there are levels to marriage, right? That you grow in love, that you are supposed to grow more and more in love with the person you said yes to. So just because you said yes to Jesus 2 years ago, 5 years ago, 8 years ago, last year, it doesn't mean that everything that's necessary in your relationship is over. It actually just began. And you spend an entire life learning how to fall more and more in love with the person you said yes to. Salvation is a marriage, and you're a part of a covenant, and Jesus is committed to you. I said, Jesus is committed to you. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll never divorce you. That's Jesus' promise to us, that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. That even when we're unfaithful, the Bible says he will remain faithful. Come on, that's the promise. And so our relationships oftentimes may not mirror the reality of Jesus' promise to us, but you better begin to put your roots down and become anchored and planted in the promises of God, what Jesus promised you. He said, I will never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. I want you to open up your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke 15. Come on, how many people know there's power in the name of Jesus? Yeah. Luke chapter 15. Let's jump all the way down to verse. I want to go back to verse 11. I feel like I'm in a real party. Let's take this jacket off.
Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered wealth in wild living. Thank you. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods and the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate.
Amen. Come on. All right. So for those of you that were not here, this is the premise from which everything that we're doing in this series and today comes from. That it was the father who threw a party to celebrate the fact that his son that left the house, that wasted the inheritance that his father gave him, that when he returned back home, it was the father who threw a party, a celebration. When the Bible says a feast, that is Old Testament terminology for what we today call parties. Turn-ups, all right? The father threw a party to restore the son. And I believe that one of the missing ingredients in churches in the 21st century, what the body of Christ is in need of today, is a good dose of joy. You know? That we attach God to funerals, but not parties. We have pity parties in church. We come and we pray and we cry out unto God. And there are moments when all those things are essential. But what about the happy praisers, the happy intercessors, the happy prayer warriors? Because here's the deal. When you understand the resurrection, then there is no reason for you to live one day in depression and worry and in anxiety. Let me show you another verse. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, verse. Go to verse 1. New King James Version, if you can. This is the actual testimony of when Jesus actually rose again from the dead. Now, after the Sabbath, everybody say after the Sabbath. So what? When Jesus rose again, he did not rise on the Sabbath day. He rose on a Sunday because the Sabbath day is a Saturday. So he rested on the Sabbath day and rose again on the first day. So if anybody wants to ask you, why do you go to church on Sunday, not Saturday? It's because we keep what the disciples also kept called the Lord's Day, the day he rose again. He rose again on the first day. You see it right here in your Bible. As the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Verse 2. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. How many of you know that graves back then were not in the ground, but it was actually in what we'll call what the tomb was? It was above the ground. So there was a stone, like you can literally walk into a tomb. It wasn't something in the ground. Okay, today we do 6 feet under. All right, so they walked into what we call a sepulcher. And so when they were going to try to, as you guys should know the story by now, they were going to put some incense and bless the tomb that Jesus was in. They came and they saw that the stone was rolled away from the door and an angel was sitting on it. Verse 3. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards were shaken for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Now watch this. Keep going. Verse 7. "And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Verse 8. "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell," go back. back. Go back to verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. Everybody say rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet and they worshiped him. Now, this is a very easy verse to just slip over and fly past. But here's what happened. After the angel said, lo, Jesus said he's going to rise again. He's going to meet you in Galilee. Go there. On their way to tell the disciples what they just saw in the tomb, Jesus then shows up to the two women. Who saw the empty tomb first? Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, right? So it was women who saw the resurrection before anyone else. Which means Jesus knew something about women. He knew something about women that he could have used to spread his message with. Y'all got it? He understood woman had the gift of speech, influence. He knew woman would get the word out. Now watch this. The men were actually somewhere scared. Because honestly, they didn't want to be seen because if Jesus just got crucified, we're next. So they didn't want to be seen. But the woman didn't care. And they went to find this empty tomb, went to the tomb, saw he was empty. Now watch this. Jesus then shows up and stops them before they get to the disciples. And he just says one word to them. Rejoice. Some translation says all hail. Another translation says greetings. But the closest word to the Greek word that was used here is rejoice. Come on. The first word that anyone who saw Jesus after his resurrection heard out of his mouth was rejoice. Celebrate. The first thing Jesus told them, I'm telling you, we need to catch this. Because we are commanded to rejoice. Paul told us, rejoice in the Lord. How? Sometimes, good times, always, all times. Why? We're commanded to love and we're commanded to rejoice. We don't have many commandments in the New Testament. One of the things we are commanded to do is to have joy in our hearts at all times. Now, a person that rejoices cannot look sad. What's that? Haggard, that's a nice word. Can I look depressed? Can I look down and melancholy? A person who is full of joy, who has seen Jesus, a resurrected king, a victorious king, is a person or a Christian that must be filled with joy. There was a quote I read a few days ago, and I want to read this to you. I don't even know who said it, but I just wrote it down. There was two quotes I heard. One was from Oprah, and Oprah said, the more you praise and celebrate your life, the more there is in life to celebrate. The more you praise and celebrate your life, the more there is in life to celebrate. I also believe that connects to our life in Christ. The more you praise and celebrate your life in Christ, the more life in Christ you'll find to celebrate. Too many Christians are not focused on the resurrected Christ. They're not focused on their life in Christ. but they're focused on sin. How many of you know sin is old news? Do you know that sin died? When Jesus went to the cross, the Bible says, he who knew no sin became sin. Sin became a person. Jesus became sin for us. And what happened on the cross? Jesus died. And Jesus became sin. What happened to sin? Sin died. The Bible says that you are dead to sin, Romans chapter 6. Which means that if my Christianity revolves around sin, getting over sin, getting free from sin, trying not to sin, avoiding sin at all costs, then my Christianity is going to be dead. I have dead works. I have no power. I have no ability to do the greater works that Christ said to do because I'm focused on something that's dead. But you know why most Christians, their lives revolve around sin? It's because preachers have preached to them that they have to try to get over sin, get free from sin. That's not the gospel at all. That's not the gospel. Most of you think you heard the gospel. You've never heard the gospel preached. Because if you did, celebration would not even be anything we got to force out of you. It will flow out of you. When you hear the good news, you want to shout. You want to dance. You want to sing. We don't have to tell you to clap your hands. Listen, the good news is the fact that sin was dealt with once and for all at the cross. Our problem today is not sin. Your problems are not connected to sin in your life. What's connected to your problems is the wrong beliefs you have about sin. And so people can't seem to get over sin. Why? Because Jesus already got over it for you. The Bible says you're dead to sin. Say, I'm dead to sin. If you don't celebrate that truth, you're going to go back thinking that something is wrong with you. The Bible says you are dead to sin and alive to God and alive to righteousness. And so there's this sin consciousness that we walk around with. And that's what the prodigal son, when he was coming back home to the father after his life of sin, he came back home and said, you know what? You know, servants in my father's house live better than this. I'm eating from the pig's pen right now. I lost all my money. I don't got a job. No one wants me to live with them. I got nowhere else to go. The prodigal son was at his lowest point. And I really believe that there are some of you probably in this room that you might be in that low point. In whatever way, whatever shape or form. And the sad part is that if you've been around religion at some point in your life, and I'm talking about bad religion, that preach sin and condemnation and judgment to you, you're outside the house, and then you don't believe that you can come back to the house because you're only expecting punishment and judgment and wrath. But there was something that the prodigal son knew about the father that he said to himself that if I go back, he may not let me come back as a son, but I know he'll still let me back in the house. He had some glimpse of hope in knowing that the father was good enough to let him back in. But when he came back home, he was in for an awakening, a greater surprise, because the father was much better than he even knew. So he was getting ready to come back as a servant. He said, don't even call me a son. I'm not worthy to be a son. But as he comes back, the Bible says the father saw the son coming back from afar off. There's one thing you need to know about the father is that he is looking and he is waiting patiently for everyone to come back home. Come on. The father saw the son afar off. He didn't know when he was going to come back. He didn't know when. He didn't even know if. But he never stopped looking for him. There are different ways God pursues us. There is, in early in Luke 15, the Bible talks about the shepherd who lost the sheep and he went back to find the sheep. So you see, Jesus giving us a picture, for example, of a father, the shepherd who will go and look for the sheep no matter where the sheep is gone. Then the Bible also talks about the lost coin right after that. A woman who lost, she had 10 coins, she lost a silver one, and she swept through the entire house looking for that one coin. And when she found it, the Bible says that she celebrated, that she found the lost coin. But then we see in the story of the prodigal son, you don't see the father going out to look for the son. Watch this. The shepherd went to look for the sheep. The woman went to look for the coin, but the father didn't go to look for the son. Why? Because the son said, I want my freedom. I want my inheritance. And all my inheritance means I want to do life on my own. So the father, being a good father, watch this, allowed the son to go out on his own and make his own mistakes, because he's a gracious father. Not a controlling, legalistic father. See, some of us as parents or as authority figures, sometimes we think we gotta chase people everywhere they go. Sometimes you gotta let people go and fall and make their own mistakes. Because if the father was to go around town chasing the son would have always blamed the father for all of his mistakes in life. He would have said, well, Dad, you're here. That's why I didn't, this is why I didn't succeed. Dad, it was because you were following me. Leave me alone. I want to do this on my own. And some of you probably said that to your parents when you reached a certain age. Like, I'm 18 now. I'm 21 now. I want to do life on my own. Come on. The father let the son make all the mistakes he wanted to, because God is not a control freak. He's not a dictator. He's not a tyrant. God will let you choose to do whatever you want to do with the freedom he's given you in Christ. But in that freedom, it doesn't necessarily mean you have the maturity. Because along with freedom comes responsibility. But being a good father, he let his son go out on his own, make his own mistakes. But he never turned his back on the son. He waited for his return every day. And I'm telling you, God is simply waiting in anticipation for every single person's return. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Bible says that we all like sheep have gone astray. That we all left God's ways. We all left God's path to do things on our own. But there is a day, there is a cross point. There is a moment in time in which we come to our senses like that prodigal son and say, I need to come back home. As he comes home, the brother didn't even know he came back. The older brother did not know his brother came back. In fact, the story of the prodigal son shows that after the party and the celebration, the older brother comes and asks what's going on, and he says, your brother came back. The servant said, your brother who left the house came back. And your father decided to kill the fatted calf, the greatest offering he had to celebrate the son's return. And the older brother was mad at the father. He was mad because the father was gracious. Which means that when the younger son came back to the house, if the older brother would have saw him first, he would not have gotten the same treatment. he would not have been celebrated. And it's possible that if the father did not celebrate the way that he did in extravagance, it would be possible that for the rest of the younger son's life in the house, he would have been judged, condemned, shamed, criticized for the rest of his life. Every time he would have worked in the house and tried to get better and try to make up for his wrongs, the older brother would have turned around and said, "Who you think you are? You're the same one who wasted the inheritance on prostitutes, on riotous living. Who do you think you are now to think that you can come back and be a son? You're not a son. I stayed in the house all day. I did everything right. You're the one who left and wasted your inheritance." That's the conversation of the church folks, the religious community, who find faults instead of finding reasons to show grace and mercy to those who come back to the house. You don't want to be around those folks. The younger son came back with shame in his heart. And the father's first job was to make sure all that shame was going to be broken off of him. Hallelujah. All that feeling of unworthiness, get rid of that. Get it out of the way. You see, those are all of the feelings that get in the way of our celebration. See, we can't celebrate ourselves. We think that if we choose to enjoy our lives, then we think that if I get too happy, something bad might happen. Come on, who am I preaching to? If things are going too good in our lives, we begin to back up. We'll find a way to either sabotage it. Because all we know is, you know, if it's going too good, something bad is coming around the corner. Where did that come from? In short, the devil, right? But it's things that we've picked up. Because we have learned a false teaching. We got things like karma we believe. Do you know that the cross changed karma? Karma says what? You get what you deserve, right? Grace says you don't get what you deserve. You actually get more than you deserve. There's no such thing as karma in Christ. You don't get what you deserve. You get more than you deserve. He that knew no sin became sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God. He put on our shame. He put on our worthlessness. He put on our hopelessness so that we can become the righteousness of God. Hallelujah. We don't get what we deserve. Jesus took what we deserved at the cross. What our sins deserved, Jesus went to the cross and received our punishment for sin. Come on, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. So yes, sin leads to death, but that's why Jesus became sin for you, so that he can take your wages for sin. God is not dealing with you on the basis of sin or performance or morality or good behavior. He's only dealing with us on one condition and one condition only, what Jesus did for you. And you have to now see God, I like to call cross-eyed. You have to see God through the lens of the cross. You have to see God through the lens of the cross because God is looking at you through the lens of the cross. He's not looking at you based on your past, based on your failures, who you are apart from Jesus. He's only seeing you and me and everybody in this world through what Jesus did for us. So you have to now look back at God as satisfied, pleased, because what Jesus did for us. You know, in that story of the prodigal son, When the father killed the fatted offering. Remember, who remembers what I said last week about the fatted offering? I said that a fatted offering is what? What was it, Destiny? That's right. Come on, Destiny Payne. Let's give Destiny a round of applause. The fatted offering or the fatted calf was the best offering you had. And then you reserved it for special occasions. It was the choice thing. It was set apart. It was holy. You didn't touch that until special moments. Do you know that? Jesus was God's fatted calf. We all got one. We all got something that we don't want to let go. That thing that we love, we want to keep to ourselves, but you reserve it. And what the Hebrew people used to do was they would have this fatted calf. They would feed it the best things. They would make sure it's nice and plump. And then at a set time, they would sacrifice that fatted calf and give it to God as a sign of worship. See, it's that sacrifice to honor God with. Like, God, I'm going to celebrate you by giving you my best. Not my worst. We have a habit of giving God anything. That's why we get up and we just live our lives. See, God, there are so many commands in Scripture to serve God with gladness, to serve God with joy. And what I'm really getting at is I feel like we got so much more celebrating to do in church. People criticize us because we celebrate too much. Our church, I'm talking about Hungry for God. I'm like, we just getting started. We are just getting started. This is the beginning. Wait till we get more money. It's going to be lights. It's going to be confetti. Smoke machines. Helicopters. You name it. The skybox. But I'm telling you, that's what David did. Do you know when David built a house? He didn't build no cheap house for God. When David built the temple that we know as Solomon's Temple, that thing is worth billions of dollars. Gold and all sorts of precious jewels was all around that temple. David honored, he understood this thing. Like, I want to give God the best. I don't want to give God the worst. So I feel like there's a lot of us in this room, you've heard the gospel. You've heard the story of Jesus. You've heard somebody tell you, you know, Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's the only way to eternal life. He rose again from the dead. And it's important. You probably made a silent yes in your heart. But I feel like the command in this hour and what God is calling his people in this deep season is to wake up. How can I say it? You know, everybody else is getting out the closet. It's time for the church to get out the closet. Everybody else wants to be bold and proud about who they are. It's time for the church to be bold and proud of who we are in Christ. I don't care who gets offended. I don't care who likes me, who doesn't. But I'm going to be bold and proud. I'm going to be saved and proud. Come on, righteous and proud, sanctified and proud, redeemed and proud, accepted by God and proud. Come on. It's time for the church to shine, to be bold, to be bright in the eyes of others. So, if you think we're a little undignified right now, we're going to be even more undignified than this. And all the religious people, the religious police, they can save it. Right. The story of the prodigal son ended, and we never seen the older and the younger brother reconcile. We never see them come and hug each other and say, yeah, bro, I'm sorry. I didn't just come and party with you. We don't know what happened with them. We don't know if they ever got to like each other again. What does that mean today? Not everybody is going to agree. Not everyone is going to agree with your calling in God. Not everybody is going to be happy about your celebration and your salvation in God. But this is why it's a relationship. This is why you have to know God for yourself. I know this is a very simple message for today. I don't want to be too deep. I just really feel like we need to grow up in the spirit of celebration. Because it's a choice. Your enthusiasm. You have to decide to give God something that he's worth. And your what you celebrate and how you celebrate reveals what you respect. People should be able. Now, you're not doing this for people. But people should be able to see your honor and reverence for God. They should know. I don't bring this to him. I don't talk about this to her. Because I know how where she stands on these things. You right? You gotta have a standard, right? You got some boundaries around you. And it's not because you know, religious people love to just bash everything that they don't like. But I'm talking about people know you for what you love. That's what I wanna get us to. Like, I'm not gonna go around bashing homosexuality every day, but I'm gonna talk about how much we love marriage between a man and a woman. Right? It's different. We're going to preach that. We're not just going to be bashing one thing that we don't like. We should be known for what we love, not what we don't love. Right? So I told you it was another verse that I wanted you to, another quote I read. And I believe this points to the resurrection, but it said this. This is a day of celebration. Today we are divorcing the past and marrying the present. Dance, and you will find God in every room. Today we are divorcing resentment and marrying forgiveness. Sing, and God will find you in every tomb. Today we are divorcing indifference and marrying love. Drink and play that tambourine against your thighs. We have so much celebrating to do. We have so much more celebrating to do. So, why? Sin is dead. You're no longer under sin, you're under grace. And because you're under grace, there's no separation between you and God. It also means that you're not working to get to heaven, church. Heaven has already been given to you, right? We don't have to die to go to heaven. Jesus brought heaven down to us. He said, repent because the kingdom is at hand, it's near, it's at reach. But what if the reason why we can't access heaven in our lives is because we've been failing to celebrate what has already been done for us? We enter into his gates with thanksgiving in our hearts and into his courts with praise. Everybody say praise.
Praise.
Yeah. So let's give God a praise one more time. Somebody shabak him one more time. First thing Jesus told those who saw him, rejoice. Don't come to God any other way. He's risen. He's alive. He said, I go to my father. That meant that if he was going back to his father, mission was accomplished. Mission accomplished. He came, the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. So he wouldn't have left the world until the job was done. So he said, rejoice, the job is done. Sin has been dealt with. So what's Christianity all about if we don't got to work on our sins? It's about enjoying God, enjoying righteousness, enjoying his resurrection, enjoying what he accomplished for us. Christianity is not about avoiding sin. It's about enjoying your righteousness. I know that's new news for some of you. But this is what the whole life we have. It's a life of celebration. Hallelujah. So you don't even know what to do with that. Like, wait, I don't got to work on sin? No. I'm going to end here. Romans 6. Let's end in Romans. Romans chapter 6. In the movie House Party. How am I going to make this work? In the movie House Party. It starts with the parents going away and leaving the house to the son. And, you know, it's not just the movie House Party. Back in the 90s, a lot of movies had the same scenario. Right? The parents go away, kids got the house to themselves, and they just try to throw the biggest party they possibly could before the parents come back. Some of y'all probably did it. Or went to somebody else's house party. And then you're afraid. Usually what happens, you welcome everybody into your house, you tell all your friends, you tell all your classmates, come, this party is going to, we're going to have, you know, drinks, we're going to have everything. You know, you got red cups like this. And then when you're throwing the party, you're not thinking about the fact that you're bringing all these people in your house. You don't know who's klepto. You don't know who's going to steal what. Stuff is broken. Furniture is damaged. And then by the time the party's over, everybody's gone, and you're left to clean up the mess. You're left to clean up the mess by yourself. You don't think about that before. It's just like sin, right? You get all excited about entering in and doing this thing that you always wanted to do. And then when it's all said and done, you're left to clean up the mess. But what we find is this, the mess that you make, that sin made of us and what we make with sin, it's so bad of a mess that we can't clean it up ourselves. We can't clean it up in time for the parents to come back. We can't make the house look clean. We can't make the house look spick and span enough to not let our parents see that we had a party. And you know, the Bible calls us a house, that each and every one of us are a house, and that God's Spirit lives in us, that God's Spirit resides in us. And when God comes back, he's coming back for you to give an account for what you did in your house, in your body. So what most of us do is, religious stuff, religiously, we just want to make sure we don't make a mess. So we don't want anybody close to the house. We don't want to invite anybody over. We don't want to make room for anyone. But Jesus went around sinners. Jesus took the same body that he had, that house he lived in for 33 years, and he went around sinners and tax collectors and the notorious gangsters of his day. He wasn't afraid of sin. Christianity is not about avoiding sin, neither is it about being afraid of sin either. So what are we supposed to do with this life and this body we have in Christ? Verse 1, and we're going to wrap it up here. You guys there, Romans 6? Let's read the Message version. We're going to close out on a high because I want us to get ready to celebrate. Yeah. All right, so now you heard about grace. You heard about this freedom we got. Now, what shall we say? What do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Somebody say, sin was my old residence. I no longer live there. Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? Everybody say for good. That is what happened in baptism. Next verse. Oh, yeah, verse 4. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. And when we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. So that's why I said, if you've never been baptized, this is what baptism represents. Water baptism is the sign that you believe that. That you're no longer in that old country, in that old house of sin, and you're now alive to a new land of grace, peace, mercy, forgiveness, love, acceptance, celebration. Keep going. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. And when we are raised up out of the water, it is like the resurrection of Jesus. Hey, each of us is raised into a light filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace sovereign country. Keep going. You can start playing. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ. See, we didn't do it. Christ did it. He did it for us. Our old way of life, the sin-filled life, was nailed to the cross with Christ. A decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. Y'all still too low? I can't tell you anything better than that. I'll say it again. If we got included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also got included in his life-saving resurrection. Notice, sin-conquering death. Sin is conquered, man. Sin is demolished. Sin is defeated. We have to make that shift now because we're in a new house. We're in a house of grace. Hey, you're in a place where sin no longer abounds. Grace abounds even more. That's what the prodigal son returned back to. A house where grace abounds. Ha! He came back home and got a party. He left one life of partying and sin, and then he found a new life of partying and grace. See, we got to redeem the party. Parties don't belong in the world. Parties belong to us. It belongs to God. It belongs in heaven. Come on, heaven is a place of rejoicing. Heaven is a place of celebration. The Bible says heaven rejoices over just one sinner that comes back home. We leave all the partying to the sinners in the world. And the church people stay up and just have church services all day. And then the church people outside looking out the windows like, I wish I could. I wish I could go. Nah, man, we could throw our own parties. Our own grace-filled parties. And yes, we don't have to, you don't have to drink and get drunk. You don't have to do those things. I have a new fulfillment. Right? We get people drink to try to drown away their problems and sorrows and pains, but we don't got to do that. Because our sorrows and pains and worries have all been filled and taken away and overtaken by the love of God. We know who we are. That's more attractive than anything else in this world. Hallelujah. I feel the anointing now. Come on. I'm going to read a few more. Go back. We're going to end here. Keep going. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. So when Jesus went to the cross, he proved that YOLO was a myth. Somebody text that to Drake. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Consider it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue, and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did for you. Come on, somebody celebrate what Jesus did for you. You are dead to sin. You are dead to sin. The shame of sin. The embarrassment of sin. The punishment of sin. Come on, the judgment of sin is no longer on you. You are free from the bondage of sin. Come on, shake that sin residue off of you. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of the King. I returned to the prodigal father who was excessive in his love, excessive in his grace, who killed a fatted offering, who killed his one and only son so that I can have a place back in the Father's house. Come on, somebody Shabbat the Lord. Woo! Look at three people and tell them, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Hey, you are dead to sin and alive to God. Find somebody else. Come on, shake them and tell them, wake up to this truth. You are dead to sin. The wages of sin was death, but now the gift of God is eternal life. That means the guilt and the curses, because sin brought a curse on your life. But the Bible says Jesus became a curse by hanging on the cross so that the blessing of Abraham could be on you. Come on, Jesus became something so you can become something. He became poor so you can become rich. So what would you become in light of this truth? Are you going to keep yourself limited to the confinements of your family tree? I don't care who was cursing your family. That curse is broken off of you because you are in the sovereign grace country of God. I don't care if you had no millionaires in your family. Jesus became poor so you can become rich. Come on, you can be the first millionaire in your family. Come on. I don't care who never owned a home. I don't care how many generations lives in the projects. You can be the first homeowner in your home because of what Jesus did for you. Hallelujah. Come on, celebrate.
way. See, and you don't access the providence of God because it's in the courts. You get into his courts with praise, not pity. So we got to keep this pity gospel away from us. And we gotta keep this praise gospel inside of us. We gotta have an attitude of gratitude. Every single day we live our lives, we are living mesmerized at the finished work of Christ. Come on, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. I'm on God's great dance floor. Hey, hey, hey.
This concludes another life-changing teaching from Hungry for God Church. For social media updates and more teachings from our pastors and leaders, please visit our site, h4gchurch.com.